Welcome back. 25 minutes of open lines, and then we'll be talking with Pastor Ben Ball. We'll get a pastoral perspective on this whole gay marriage issue in Massachusetts. He's pastor of St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Dedham, Massachusetts. That's in 25 minutes. We had a caller, way back in the last hour, who had mentioned Fox 2 News and the story that they did on the purpose-driven life and the 40 days of purpose here in St. Louis. Was it on last night's? Yeah, it was last night's program. Well, I was careful to point out, and I do point out, that my thoughts on the purpose-driven life, you've heard them repeated many times, my thoughts, be they on the radio or in writing, on the purpose-driven life are not the official position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But I do think I have someone who agrees with me in the founder of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February. How often do you get offered a book that was written almost 150 years ago as an Issues, Etc., Book of the Month? Well, I guess we've done better than that. We had Meditations on Divine Mercy. That was written 400 years ago. Where else on Christian radio would be offered books that are that old and that enduring in the life of the church as not the latest and the best, but just the best? The book is called God's No and God's Yes, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. You pick this up, it's a condensation of Walther's larger work, and it will help you see more clearly the problems with these fads in the church, like the purpose-driven life. The book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it either from our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. There'll be information on the book there. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Concordia Publishing House also has two bookstores here in the St. Louis area. One is at 3558 South Jefferson, 3558 South Jefferson, at their main location. The other is here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. It's 801 DeMunn, if you go in the front way to the seminary campus, 801 DeMunn in Clayton. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. It's open lines, anything you want to talk about, but there are only 25 minutes left, so if you're going to call, you need to call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Ron's on the line calling from town and country. Hi, Ron.
Hey, enjoying your show.
Thank you.
I am going to get that book you were just talking about.
Great.
I saw yesterday or the day before, I think it was whatever station Charles Jaco's on.
Yeah.
He done the interview with his congress lady and a lesbian on the issue of homosexual marriage. Did you happen to catch that?
I listen on a regular basis to that program. It's my morning listening, I will be honest with you, but I did not catch that interview.
Well, that was so disappointing. This lesbian had obviously done her homework and was well prepared to give a defense of her position. Jaco, and I like Jaco, but despite Jaco, his bias shone through loud and clear.
Well, what was the case that the advocate for gay marriage made in a nutshell, Ron?
Well, it was just the issue of the constitutional amendment they were talking about.
So, obviously, she was opposed to a constitutional amendment.
Right. And the congresswoman was, I believe it was a state senator, state congress, I'm not sure. But the thing that was so disappointing, you know, she was so ill-prepared to give a real intelligent defense. She looked like, sounded like a bumblebug. And it was just so disappointing that Jaco and the other lady, they had well-defined, intelligent answers and could define their position very well. And this other person, who represents, to me, like most people that represent Christianity in any news interview, come across as bumbling.
Now, I didn't hear it was Jaco against gay marriage. Did he respond to
that? No. He tried to be neutral. But even though he tried, the bias was there. You could just read it through.
Ron, thank you very much. You know, not all of the discussion you're going to hear on this in the media is going to be of a respectable caliber. Now, it says something to me that that someone who is supposed to come on as an advocate of gay marriage can come on ill-prepared and still manage to get a hearing. The arguments are not that difficult to respond to. Now, in the case of a journalist, it's not their job to respond to the arguments. It's their job to report the arguments and report all the arguments on both sides. I have yet to get this. Andrew Sullivan, he has the argument par excellence for gay marriage. At least it's the one that everybody's using nowadays. It amounts to gay marriage. Marriage is such a good thing. It would be wrong to deny marriage to gays. It would improve their life so much better. So much. And don't we want their lives improved, whether or not we approve of their sexuality? Before we get to that, Martha's calling from Florissant. Martha, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, I was interested in the gentleman who called and wanted to talk about, I think he was studying the doctrine of intar sanctification.
Yes.
And if I'm not mistaken, the churches that did believe in that was the Church of the Nazarene and the Free Methodist when I was a child. Now, I don't know if that's still true. If there's any Free Methodist listening, they might know. But this wasn't a progressive thing. I'm getting better and better every day. This was like an experience where they actually went down to the altar, and it was like a second work of grace.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's the way they explained it, and they said they were sanctified.
Right. That is kind of the idiosyncratic view of entire sanctification that some churches do hold, that it's a zap. You're entirely sanctified. Sin is gone.
Right, and I don't know anything about Finney, but I don't think that he was. I don't think he was a proponent of that, the entire sanctification. I'm not sure. But anyway, he was asking about the churches. I know he was having trouble with his phone, but I thought he might, or with his radio, he might try the Church of the Nazarene, because I think they are still do teach that doctrine.
Martha, thank you very much. I wouldn't recommend you go to a Church of the Nazarene, folks, but if you want to go see what it sounds like, feel free to go and see what it sounds like. Finney is consistent in his theology. Now, Finney is mostly concerned about conversion. The Christian life for him was just an adjunct to his whole doctrine of conversion, which I explained in the last hour. But he was consistent that through arduous work and the right means, you could improve a man to the point of almost perfectibility, because all Christianity really was just a changing of the will. That's it. Just a shift of change of mind, shift of will against God. Now you're for God. And if man is eminently perfectible, he's almost nearly perfectible. Ron is calling with a follow-up from Town and Country. Hi, Ron.
Hey, just so there was no misunderstanding, the one that was ill-prepared was the Congress lady.
Yes.
She just had not done her homework and had no defense to any of the questions or answers that were really intelligent defenses.
Right. I think I understood that completely. Ron, thank you. This is interesting. And I said this after Ron's call. People who come on advocating this can sometimes come on thinking they don't have to present any arguments. Actually, it's kind of a clever little move, isn't it? You come on and you don't present an argument. You just say, well, who would argue against this? Who would want to discriminate? You don't have to have an argument if you're simply asking those kind of questions. Who would want to discriminate here? Andrew Sullivan, if you haven't heard this argument, you will hear it. Andrew Sullivan came up with this argument a couple months ago, the last time I read it. Now in Time magazine, he writes, "Why the M word matters to me. I predict that people who read this article by Andrew Sullivan, many of them will be persuaded," because he spends a lot of time talking about his personal experience growing up gay. He didn't know he was gay. He just thought he was awkward, ill-prepared to deal with the same sex, isolated from his family, bookish. He said something was awry, something was not right. He didn't know what it was. Only later, he said, did he realize that he was gay. "Like many other gay teens, I withdrew. I became neurotic, depressed, at times close to suicidal." Now, he tells his own story, and then he says, now, and here's the punchline of his column in Time magazine, "When he was growing up, no one ever asked him, and even after he came out, no one ever asked him, when are you going to get married? It was never considered a question." And he says, to this date, he's never been asked the question. He's an openly gay public figure. And he says he's never been asked the question, when are you going to get married? This is what Sullivan says near the end of the column. When people talk about gay marriage, they miss the point. This isn't about gay marriage. It's about marriage. It's about family. It's about love. It isn't about religion. It's about civil marriage licenses. Churches can and should have the right to say no to marriage for gays in their congregations, just as Catholics say no to divorce, but divorce is still a civil option. These family values, there's the term, gay marriage under the banner of family values, because don't we want them to have families just like other people? Wouldn't that be a benefit to everyone? These family values are not options for a happy, stable life. They are necessities. Putting gay relationships in some other category, says Sullivan, civil unions, domestic partnerships, whatever, may alleviate real human needs, but by their very euphemism, by their very separateness, they actually build a wall between gay people and their families. They put back the barrier many of us have spent a lifetime trying to erase. And then he opines at the end, kind of returning to his whining tone. And it is. I mean, read the column. It's too late for me to undo my past, he writes. But I want, above everything else, to remember a young kid out there who may even be reading this now. I want him to know that he doesn't have to choose between himself and his family anymore. I want him to know that his love has dignity, that he does indeed have a future as a full and equal part of the human race. Only marriage, writes Sullivan, will do that. Only marriage can bring him home. We talked with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He made the point that all of the benefits that gay couples want, that they say they want, visitation rights, inheritance rights, all the legal things, he says they can all be had through other means besides marriage, through contacts, partnerships, corporations. They can all be had by any couple, legally. I ask, well then, Dr. Montgomery, why do they want marriage if they can have it all by another means? Why fight this battle? He says, marriage is a symbol of public approval. You see, Sullivan's argument is that what robs a homosexual of a happy, stable life is their inability to marry. If only, he says, homosexuals were permitted to enter into matrimony and into family the way everyone else does, maybe they wouldn't grow up isolated and neurotic and depressed. He says the problem all along has been that homosexuals can't marry. That's why they had so much trouble, so much anxiety. Two things. First of all, Sullivan's argument works just as well in favor of polygamy. The reason polygamists live isolated lives off in the wilderness of Utah and what appears to be to us so deviant behavior, the reason they do this, the reason they chase people off with guns when they come on their property, it's because we haven't accepted their definition of marriage. If they were only permitted the same benefits and public approval that marriage gives to everyone else, they wouldn't be acting like this. It could be used to argue for me marrying a dolphin. I'm particularly smitten with the dolphin at SeaWorld, and I would like to marry this dolphin. And the only reason I have to keep my proclivities in the closet, and the only reason I have to sit there and press my face against the glass at SeaWorld, longing for this and feeling isolated from my friends and family because of my desires, is because society has yet to put its stamp of public approval on my behavior by saying I can marry my dolphin friend. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but it's precisely the same argument. The other thing is this. What robs homosexuals of a happy and stable life in their childhood and later is not their inability to marry. What robs them of a happy and stable life is their behavior itself. When you hear the argument put forward, marriage is such a good thing, why would we deny all of its benefits and all its values that it brings? Can you retain family values if you redefine the family? Can you retain the values of marriage if you redefine marriage? Some things to think about. Miles is calling from his car. He's been waiting there for a little while. Miles, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Miles?
Let's talk with Andy, who's calling from Kirkwood. Andy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Let me pause to wipe away a tear here and put my violin back in its case. These poignant comments have just moved me so. But I have another quote from Andrew Sullivan that I think you might find interesting.
Please.
He says that homosexuals' understanding of the sexual commitment in marriage is considerably broader than what nearly all heterosexual couples would tolerate. He says that homosexuals have a need for extramarital outlets, and it seems to me that this would make same-sex marriage, if we allow it, it would make adultery much more acceptable for all married couples and have a negative impact. And then I have another quote from a lesbian writer, Camille Paglia, excuse me. She says, after a period of optimism about the long-range potential of gay men's one-on-one relationships, gay magazines are starting to acknowledge the more relaxed standards operating here, with recent articles celebrating the bigger bang of sex with strangers or proposing, quote, monogamy without fidelity, the latest Orwellian formulation for having your cake and eating it, too.
Hey, Andy, now, can you just tell me where the first Sullivan citation came from?
That would be Insight on the News, dated 8-27-01.
Thank you very much, now, Andy. I'm sorry. You know what? Sullivan says, we got a broader definition of what marriage, and we might need these outlets. You see, they're not talking about marriage. They're not asking for marriage. They're asking for the label and the social approval of marriage to be applied to something else other than marriage. And I'm not talking about whether it's a man and a man and a woman and a woman. I'm talking about the whole notion of, well, what was the one phrase there? Monogamy without fidelity? If your husband would have come to you, let's say you've been married 25 years. 25 years ago, he came to you on bended knee with a ring in hand and said, will you marry me? And you had the forethought to ask, what do you mean by marry you? Well, I mean monogamy without fidelity. I mean that I have a need for certain other sexual outlets. Would you have married him? You see, he would have been defining marriage differently. That's why I asked the question, can you retain the values of marriage that are always associated with marriage, monogamy, fidelity, when you redefine the thing itself? Andy, sorry to cut you off there. Welcome back.
I wanted to comment on your dolphin example a little while ago. The principal, former principal of the Kirkwood High School out here, Dr. Franklin McCallie, has just returned from a trip to Jefferson City where he was lobbying against the pro-marriage amendment that's been proposed to the Missouri Constitution. And while he was there, one of the legislators said, well, if we let men marry men, doesn't that mean eventually we would have to let a man marry a pony? And Dr. McCallie said he was left temporarily speechless. The day after an article about his journey appeared in our local paper in Kirkwood, there was a small article in The Week magazine, which I have been urging your producer to get for you, and it said that Swedish veterinarians have asked to criminalize sexual assault on animals because, and this is a quote, several hundred pets are injured each year. So there are such things, and you know, if you can think about legalizing polygamy, why not think about legalizing bestiality, calling that marriage? Thanks.
Andy, thank you. Thank you. Interesting little piece that I came across. Someone sent this to me. Talking about one Marvin Ellison. He's an ethics professor at the United Church of Christ's Bangor Maine Theological Seminary. He has written a book called Same-Sex Marriage? A Christian Ethical Analysis. It's published by United Church's Pilgrim Press, all right? Wherein he argues with perfect and infallible logic and consistency. He's not right, but he argues consistently and logically that we need, if we're going to reconsider the Bible passages having to do with homosexuality, we need to reconsider the Bible passages having to do with everything when it comes to sexuality. He says a lively debate is needed on whether marriage should now be redefined to recognize polyamorous people, those involved with multiple partners, transsexuality, same-sex behavior, intersexuality, transgenderism, and the catch-all other sexualities, whatever else we may think of in time. Now, this is a seminary professor writing a book, published. All he's doing is following this road where it leads. Derek's on the line calling from his car.
Hi, Pastor Todd. I wish I had it in front of me, but I'm in my car. But I did come across an article online that addressed Andrew Sullivan's position directly by tracking the effect of legalizing homosexual marriage in the Scandinavian countries, Denmark, Norway, and Sweden, over the last 10 or 15 years on marriage as a whole. And what's happened there is actually the percentage of heterosexual couples getting married has dropped significantly over the last 10 years, and the number of single-parent families has increased. So it would seem that homosexual marriage, rather than strengthening family ties in the society as a whole in the Scandinavian countries, is having exactly the opposite effect.
Derek, thank you. You brought up something that I think has been sorely lacking, not only in our conversations on the air about this, but also in the general cultural and social conversation that's been going on of late on gay marriage. We are always anxious to look and see what the Scandinavian countries are doing on every issue. Well, they're euthanizing their elderly. We should be euthanizing our elderly. They have physician-assisted suicide. We should have it, too. They are so progressive, so open-minded. America should be more like Scandinavia, which is how the argument often goes. Well, let's look at what has been the real result of legalized gay marriage. Let's look at what's been the real result of not only decriminalizing gay marriage. You know, it's not a matter of decriminalizing. It's just a matter of saying the thing doesn't exist. But of also of decriminalizing other deviant behavior, like Andy mentioned before, bestiality. They're actually saying, well, maybe it wasn't so smart to decriminalize bestiality. Maybe the veterinarians who actually have to deal with the fallout from this say, and this is gruesome to talk about, but once you start redefining it, once you start twisting the wax nose, two things occur. You could twist it into whatever shape you see fit, and you will never get it back into its original shape. And that, I think, is probably the abiding danger here. Can you restore marriage as an institution in society, the culture, and the world after you've decided to redefine it? This is a step that if our culture and our society and our nation makes it, it may be one of those point of no return steps where once you do this, you can't get it back. Once you give up what marriage is by definition, once you broaden the definition, you may never be able to put it all back in the box and get it back the way it was. When we come back, Pastor Ben Ball, a pastoral perspective on gay marriage.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you noticed that Christian preaching today is sounding more and more like a how-to manual? Have you noticed less real preaching and more pious platitudes? Have you noticed that real Bible study has been replaced with moral lessons? What's missing from so much preaching today? Learn about the proper distinction between law and gospel in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, God's No and God's Yes. To order our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel. Issuesetc.org.
Our pet poodle, God's creation or a mutant?
Answers with Ken Ham, whose ministry is building a large creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio.
Well, Ken, are you suggesting that poodles are somehow mutant creatures?
Now, before the poodle lovers of the world unite, I need to say that I don't hate poodles. Yes, they may be degenerate mutants, but sure, they're cute ones. In fact, I have a pet dog called a Bichon Frise that looks a lot like a poodle. But here's my point. Poodles, like most varieties of dogs, have many harmful mutations or mistakes in their genes. These mutations cause lots of health problems like ear infections and things like bladder stones. Believe me, I know. In fact, I'm thinking about taking out health insurance on my dog. You've probably seen children's books that show Adam and Eve surrounded by domesticated animals like poodles. But you know that's a wrong picture? Genesis says God made everything very good and poodles aren't perfect. So where'd poodles come from? Well, the answer's the curse. Poodles are the result of what I call cursed dog genes. Now, scientific reports have confirmed what we've believed for years. The genes of all dogs, from dingoes to Dalmatians, came from the original dog kind. Evolutionists like to use dogs as supposed proof that evolution's true and the Bible's wrong. But the real answer from Genesis is that poodles didn't evolve from lower animals. They're, well, mutants, but they're still a part of the dog kind.
Evolutionists also like to use dinosaurs as proof of evolution. Read Ken Ham's fascinating free booklet on dinosaurs when you go to AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. How many ads do you think our children see on the internet, billboards, and TV? According to clinical psychologist Dr. Mary Pfeiffer, when it's all put together, our children see over 400 ads every day. She writes, quote, 400 ads a day create in children a combination of entitlement and dissatisfaction, end quote. Teach your children that contrary to what these ads would have us believe, the Bible teaches us that we are entitled to nothing except God's wrath and punishment because of our sin. Yet, we never need to be dissatisfied because in spite of our sin, God still loves us for Jesus' sake, and He provides for all our needs. We deserve nothing, but in Christ, we receive everything. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at www.cmli.org.
On the next Focus on the Family.
The issue of sex, romance, and its sanctity demands an answer. It demands some words, but instead, we try to sweep it up under the rug, and there is pain indeed.
Tommy Nelson shares God's design for intimacy from the Song of Solomon in a broadcast for mature audiences on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Christian Symbolism. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, all three movies are out. The books, of course, have been out for years and years and years and years. Pastor Bruce Kaseman of Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois, will be joining us to talk about the Christian symbolism in that famous trilogy, not only the books, but also the films. Also tomorrow, part two of our weekly series on law and gospel with Pastor Tom Baker of the Concordia Mission Society. Tom will also he'll be returning sometime soon, within the next month or so, maybe. Thereabouts to his program, Law and Gospel, here on AM 850 KFUO, God willing. So a little preview for the Baker fans out there who've been pining away, and in withdrawal, tomorrow part two of our Law and Gospel series with Tom Baker. For the remainder of this hour, Pastor Ben Ball joins us. We've been talking a lot in open lines up to this point about gay marriage, and it's all been sparked by the Massachusetts Supreme Court decision of late. Pastor Ben Ball joins us to give us a pastoral perspective on the whole issue. He's pastor of St. Luke Lutheran Church in Dedham, Massachusetts. Pastor Ball, welcome back.
Todd, great to be back with you.
Dedham, am I getting it right?
That's right.
All right. I'm just hoping. I always call it Denim for some reason, but it's Dedham.
That's right.
As a pastor, you look out on a sea of faces every Sunday morning. What are you hearing from your people in reaction to the Massachusetts Supreme Court decisions that have come down lately?
Well, there's been continued frustration. Back in November when the decision first came down, obviously people were very upset. A lot of folks weren't too surprised that it was going to happen, though, when the court voted 4-3 to legalize gay marriage. And that is frustration has continued, especially in the past week, where our legislature, you probably have heard, and your listeners have probably heard, sent a potential bill to the Supreme Judicial Court for an opinion.
Yes.
And it was on see if civil marriage would do the job, if that could be permitted in Massachusetts. And the court said no. Marriage is it. And obviously our folks are somewhat frustrated about that and wondering what they can do. Well, obviously we're encouraging people to write to their congresspeople and so forth. And a lot of folks have been doing that.
What are the, specifically, what kind of confusion, what kind of concerns are you hearing voiced by the people that you've talked with about this?
Well, what does this mean for, well, a lot of folks really are concerned about what does this mean for families in general, about the state of marriage, not only in our state, but around the country, all those kinds of things that you've, I'm sure, been talking about with your listeners, about how children are going to be raised, all these kind of things, about what this does for our society in general, as marriage is the foundation of it, just simple right and wrong kind of issues. How do we as Christians then proclaim the truth when it seems like everything is against us? If the basic thing of society, a man and a woman in a lifelong union, is no longer in existence, or at least is put tantamount to something else, how can we, even as Christians, say things are right and wrong just in everyday life? And people have questions about that.
This is the biggest concern, I think, affects the average Joe Christian when it comes to this issue. They have a general sense that the world they grew up in is changing so rapidly when it comes to the mores and the values and the morals of this society that as a Christian, they are less and less at home in their own culture. Should that necessarily be seen as a bad thing for Christians?
No. Actually, my last newsletter article was about this very thing, or I touched on this. And I think it's one of the dangers that we might slip into as Christians, especially when we might deal with other evangelical Christians, who are really running with a theology of glory, because these other Christians might think that we can win these culture wars and that we can make things right in our society. And we can do this based upon either the proclamation of God's word in society or through legislation or whatever. But that just is not going to happen, Todd. I'm convinced on the basis of Scripture that we are going to lose all these culture wars. Now, that doesn't mean that we as Christian people kind of duck into our little monasteries that we want to make up and no longer engage the culture of the society. But we are going to lose these culture wars on this earth. Now, some fights might get won, but it really is to run with a theology of glory if we Christians think that we are somehow going to turn this around and that we're going to make this right, because it's only going to get worse. Now, what we have, of course, is the eternal victory in the war over this world, our own sins and Satan, that was won at the cross of Jesus Christ. And what we are called to do as Christians is to confess the truth, knowing that this world is going down the tubes, but what's waiting is a world of resurrection. And that's where I think that this issue of marriage and all similar kind of things that are going along with it are helpful for pastors to proclaim what it is we are looking forward to. The world to come, the last day when our Lord Jesus Christ will raise us and give us eternal life and eternal victory.
You're not, just for the sake of clarifying this with our listener, you are not advocating that Christians, when it comes to being citizens in this world, and in particular up in Massachusetts, just basically surrender the issue of gay marriage and let the chips fall where they may.
Absolutely not. As I said, we're called to confess and speak, especially we are citizens of the left-hand kingdom, and we can do everything that we are able in our power through the courts, through writing our congressmen, through voting, all these different kind of things, to do what is right. But in the end, I'm convinced we're not going to be on the winning side when we're facing the world.
So Christians should not have any illusions about this. As time goes by, especially in this day and age, if they are Christians, if they abide with God's word and what it teaches, everything it teaches, they are going to stick out.
Absolutely. And stick out like a sore thumb. These kind of things touch on so much about how Christians live in their vocation, where God has put them. Because we do live in a pluralistic society. We're living in, as you know, this post-Christian age. And even the basics of our faith are not understood, and they are poo-pooed. In Bible class this past Sunday morning, we were talking about the fact that to know God is to know him only through Jesus Christ. And if you do not confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's God in flesh, you don't have God. The only access to God the Father is through his Son, Jesus. Now, this is a really simple, basic thing of Christianity, the exclusivity of God in flesh, Jesus Christ. But this is a foreign language to the folks that our faithful Christian people come into contact with every single day. They hear things like, well, there's only one God. It really doesn't matter what you believe. And Christian people have a tough time, I think, these days, knowing what to say and how to answer a statement like that. And so the pastoral task is to give Christian people the tools on the basis of God's word to speak to their friends, their family, co-workers, and say, well, yes, there is only one true God, but how do you know him, and how has he revealed himself? And that's only through Jesus Christ, the word made flesh.
The average Christian will, as you say, have ample opportunity to address this and bring God's word to bear, not only by way of moral disapproval, but by way of positive witness to the saving work of Jesus Christ in his daily vocation. As a pastor, where's the most appropriate place for you to address issues like this?
Well, Bible class is a great place, obviously. I do in various ways. Obviously, as a gospel preacher, hopefully when the gospel predominates in a sermon on Sunday morning, you don't want to harp on these kind of things week to week. I think people would get kind of tired of that kind of stuff. But obviously, when the text permits or when kind of the setting demands, we proclaim these things from the pulpit. We have to, because not everybody goes to Bible class. And the people of God need to hear the word of God from the mouth of the pastor from the pulpit. And so, obviously, we proclaim that there. And also, Bible classes are newsletter articles, just conversations about how things are going in our world and how all the things in the world affect the everyday lives of God's people, where he's put them.
And the person who comes to you and says, Pastor, you know, I've had conversations, and I try and be as gentle and as respectful as I can be, but I always end up being called a hater,
right,
a homophobe. How am I supposed to respond to this?
Well, I think that many of these issues are so emotional that it's difficult for people that we might be conversing with to kind of divorce themselves from the issue. But I think what's happening is when people hear that, when Christians hear those responses, what's happening is that the law is working on the heart of that individual, that they know their conscience has been convicted, that they either have a false belief or they are engaging in an activity that's sinful. And so when Christians hear those kind of words, they shouldn't automatically say, reject that person or stop talking to them. But then I think it's an opportunity to try and share the good news of Christ with that person and say, well, I understand maybe you're struggling with this issue. And there's an opportunity, yes, to speak God's law, but especially to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and confess his name to those people that we might be having these disagreements with, whether it's at around the water cooler or even in our own homes.
How would you recommend people under your care respond to a member of a Christian church, who is in favor of gay marriage, either by ignorance or just perhaps because they have deviated that far from God's word?
Sure. Well, of course, the answer is to go back to God's word And if someone confesses the name of Christ, and they might say that I'm a Christian and I'm in favor of homosexuality or something like that, I think it's easy for us Lutherans to say, well, I know some of the basics of Christianity, and of course we have our small catechism, and this, if it's related to sexual matters, here, this is what we simply teach our little kids about what God's will is, and it's very clear from the Bible that this is what God's will is for life and for faith. And it's an opportunity to engage that person and open their eyes to see what God's will is, but doing it obviously in a loving way. Say, well, if you confess Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, you have what we see as a divergent point of view, let's go to the Scriptures and see what God really has to say.
You will encounter, if you do that, sometimes some very clever ways of getting around what God's Word has to say. And that'll stump a lot of Christians. They'll
right.
say, oh, well, I hadn't thought about that. I hadn't thought about maybe what Paul disapproves of is cultic homosexual prostitution
sure.
and not homosexuality as we know it today.
Right.
What I mean, not everyone can be an expert in the exegesis of those passages.
Right, and that's why I said, sure, some folks, they might get stumped. And that's why, obviously, faithful pastors proclaim these things and teach these things to their people, so they're equipped to confess Christ in their vocation and Christ's word. But I think a good tack, again, is to go back to the simplest basic things that we have, and especially for us Lutheran Christians from our catechism. They might say, okay, well, I think Paul, he's really condemning the cultic practices that were going on in these pagan temples in Corinth. Say, well, okay, I guess maybe you have a point, but I see here in my small catechism, the Sixth Commandment says, you shall not commit adultery, and this means that we lead a chaste and decent life in what we say and what we do, and each one love his spouse, and so forth, that Christians can go back to the simple things that they were taught in their youth and say, well, this is what God has to say.
Or even back to the simplest and first story of all being that of our creation, our origin.
Sure.
The unique creation of Eve as a partner made from Adam for Adam, and the fact that God in his wisdom created them male and female.
That's right. That's right. And so I think sometimes as Christians we get afraid to just say what God has said. We're afraid of turning people off or making them mad at us or whatever. But God's word is the only tool we have that is going to reach these people's hearts and deliver to them what Christ has to give, which is himself. And so we don't need to be afraid, but we need to trust in Christ's words, that he does indeed give us the words to speak and the words to confess.
You mentioned earlier a theology of glory that is entertained by some Christians, that somehow through legislation or through application of God's word to our society, we are going to win these culture wars and eventually triumph over all these things. And I concur with you on what some would view as a pessimistic viewpoint. We're going to lose these wars. I think Scripture is pretty clear on that. That doesn't mean that we need to opt out. Talk about the other side, the theology of the cross, and how it applies so very practically to a Christian living with this issue in their lives.
Sure. That as we live under the cross of Christ, as we see that everything in life points to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his atonement, we see that victory is hidden. That on Good Friday, if you happen to be outside Jerusalem on that day, when there might be a few scattered women and one apostle or disciple kind of hanging out there, it looks like Jesus lost. It looks like he's the biggest loser. He's got a sign up there that says he's the king of the Jews. Well, what kind of king is this? He's hanging there dead. But we believe and confess that cross and his sacrifice and death is the greatest victory, that by it our sins are forgiven, by it this world is conquered, and by it Satan is beaten, that through the death of Jesus Christ, the head of that serpent is crushed, the word that was proclaimed back to Adam and Eve in the garden. And so this victory is a hidden victory for us Christians. It was a hidden victory on the cross, but that's how we live, that we see that it's through weakness, through suffering, that Christ gives us eternal hope and eternal life. And so, as the apostle says, that the Lord spoke to him that power is made perfect through weakness. And so as we undergo the cross, as we bear our crosses, as we suffer for the sake of his name, and as we suffer for other people, as we speak God's word to them and proclaim Christ to them, all these things are all hidden up in the cross of Christ, that we're not going to see this victory until the last day, until the day of resurrection. And that's what we're pointing to, we're looking forward to. And I think pastorally, that's why all these things that are going on in society help us to proclaim, yes, the cross and the hiddenness of our life in Christ, but also the hope that we have in the resurrection that's to come.
Even for the Christian, this theology of the cross, the hiddenness of the victory that Christ has won for us in full by his death and resurrection, even for the Christian who struggles with this, with the sin and the temptation toward homosexuality?
Exactly. That all of us, no matter what our sin might be, cannot overcome it. But Christ has. And Christ delivers the victory of the cross through us, through his, to us through his means of grace, his precious word, the gift of our holy baptism, the holy word of absolution, that for the penitent sinner, those who are struggling, who are fighting against their sin, Christ has overcome it. And he delivers this victory through his precious word of the gospel. And so there's hope, maybe not for this world and our society, but there is hope for God's people in the forgiveness of sins and the life that is to come.
You also mentioned earlier the distinction between a Christian living in both the right-hand kingdom and the so-called left-hand kingdom of God, the realm of his grace ruled by his word, and his sacraments, wherein he dispenses life and forgiveness and salvation, the right-hand kingdom. Then on the left-hand kingdom, where God rules through reason and force for the end of simply keeping civil order among men through government. How is this distinction of how the Christian lives under God's rule in both realms useful for a Christian understanding and dealing with the issue of gay marriage or any other prominent moral issue they face?
When we think about Christians and how God rules in this world, we think of this kind of two-kingdom distinction, that God has established government for the good of his people, that he rules this world through the use of our governing authorities, and first and foremost, these governing authorities over us are our parents, fourth commandment. And so that's why, of course, this gay marriage business is foundational to our understanding of authority and how God takes care of his people and establishes order in society. And so as Christians, we understand this, as Lutheran Christians specifically, we understand that this is how God works and gives order to society through governing authorities that we have. And so in our society, we are able to take part in this through the democratic process and so forth. But in the end, God is the one who is still doing this. But the government makes laws, makes rules, it punishes criminals, it rewards those who do good. It has to do with the law, specifically. Well, as the kingdom of the right has to do, yes, with the law, but the proclamation of the law is sin and rebellion against God. That's not what the kingdom of the left does. And the kingdom of Christ's church, the kingdom of the right, specifically is here and instituted by Christ to proclaim his gospel and the forgiveness of sins. And we Christians are living in both of these realms. And so how we are to proclaim the truth of God's word in the left-hand kingdom is not so much having to speak about Bible passages and so forth, but having to do with God's natural revelation and reason to see this is how society is to be ordered, and right and wrong are to be judged, and so forth.
Finally, Pastor Ball, with only about 2 minutes here before we go, I recently spoke at a group of pastors and lay people up in the Northwest about the whole issue of gay marriage, and ended my talk there talking, I entitled the section, Sinners Like Me. What are we going to do with the homosexuals among us? How will we deal with them in society as a church, as Christians? And what I called for was that we recognize homosexuality to be a sin in every way like my own sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that we approach homosexuals as sinners ourselves, not advocating sin, not winking at it, but saying, I am a sinner in need of Christ Jesus and his death for me every bit as much as you are. I'm inviting you to simply join the band of sinners for whom Christ died via this pathway that God's word makes for us, law and gospel, repentance, and the forgiveness of sins. Is it a good idea?
That's perfect. When I have new catechumens come to our church, I usually ask them, you know, what's your sense of the congregation? They say, oh, well, the people are really friendly and very nice. And I say, well, stick around a little bit, and you'll see that we're all a bunch of sinners here. And from the pastor to the little kid that's going to be baptized in a couple weeks, the church is the haven for sinners. It's the place where sinners go. And here we are in the Christian church, sinners all, but recognizing and struggling and fighting against our sin and trusting that this fight against sin has been won by Christ for us and that he gives us the victory through his precious word of forgiveness. And we're all sinners, Todd, and we all are in need of Christ and his precious gifts.
Pastor Ben Ball, thank you very much for your good work there up in Massachusetts at St. Luke's, and thank you for your time as a guest here on iShoes, etc.
Great to be with you again.
And with you as well, Pastor Ben Ball, pastor of St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Dedham, Massachusetts. Tomorrow on the program, we continue our four-part weekly series with Pastor Tom Baker on law and gospel, and we'll be talking about Christian symbolism in the Rings trilogy, Tolkien's Rings trilogy. Pastor Bruce Kazin will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkham. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.